Again, we are really thankful that Dr. Taylor was able to come. He is the chairman of the pastoral department at Faith. He was the one that taught me how to preach. So whenever I give a sermon, that influence that you're hearing comes directly from him. He's had a big impact on my spiritual life, as well as training me to be a pastor. So really thankful to have him here. He's been here before, giving a conference last few years. And so, Dr. Taylor, you come and share the word with us this morning.
Thanks. Well, good morning. Thank you, Cole. And thanks for inviting us to come. I know the circumstances are not ideal with everything that your pastor and wife have been through, and we've prayed for them. And it's a great blessing to hear of their improvement and healing and progress. So I know you're all rejoicing in that. And I know that Cole is rejoicing for various reasons. And as we walked in the door, we're hearing from you, man, that Cole, he's doing a good job, but boy, is he bearing the burden. And I know you appreciate him. And I know that you have real gratitude in your hearts for all that he has done. And so, Cole, maybe not only your sermons, but a few other things, maybe looking back at some of those notes, huh? and all that you learned. But what an opportunity for you, for Cole, to be a blessing to you, the church, and to be a great help to Pastor Elo. And sometimes God does do that to us, doesn't he? He puts us in situations where we have to rely on him and do our best and trust him. And I know you're doing that as a church as well. It's not an easy time. And so it's good to be back, good to reconnect with some of you, and just thankful for this opportunity very, very much for Faith and for me to be here. I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalm 145, please, this morning. Psalm 145. Cole did mention that you're having the Thanksgiving dinner tonight, church family dinner, and I know you'll enjoy that. It's very beautiful downstairs. We walked through there when we got here, and everything's very nicely set up. I know that that'll be a blessing for you. And asked if I would focus on the theme of giving thanks in the message today, so we're going to do that. When I was probably 3 or 4 years old, just within my range of memory, I attended a preschool a few hours each week at a church. It was in the basement of a church in a town near where I grew up. And I have a few memories of that experience. I remember a sandbox. I remember a bully, a four-year-old bully. And I remember nap time, and I remember snack time. And what I remember about snack time is they would hand out these little half-pint cardboard cartons of milk and a half of a graham cracker. And that was our snack. And I loved snack time. And I also remember the prayer that we prayed before we had our graham crackers and milk, and we would say it out loud together. God is great, God is good, and we thank him for our food. Amen. And then we would enjoy our snack. Well, I still like graham crackers and milk, and I also remember the profound truths in that simple prayer that a child can repeat in single syllable words, but that remain a source of strength and joy and wonder for a lifetime. God is great. God is good. David the shepherd boy knew about the greatness and the goodness of God, and he claimed the strength and the security that it gave him as a king. And he wrote about it. And that's what he wrote about here in Psalm 145. Now, you know, David, as king, faced some extremely difficult circumstances in his personal life, in his family life, in his reign as a king, and all of the hostility he faced. And he knew about these truths of God's greatness and God's goodness. And in the midst of all of that, he could just simply point to those truths and praise God for them, and claim them as a source of strength and comfort for himself. And I hope that we can do the same thing. Praise God for his greatness and his goodness, but also cling to those truths for our own help. Look with me at Psalm 145, and I'll read the first few verses for us to get us started. David says, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness, and shall sing of your righteousness. Look at what David was saying and what he was doing in the first three verses. When he used the words extol, which means to lift up or to exalt, and praise and greatly to be praised, he was remembering God's greatness, and he was responding to it, to worship and praise. And this was not circumstantial. This was not looking at the things God had just done for him and thanking him at this point. He's just focusing on God's character and on his nature. So we're going to look into this psalm and see David's praise for God and learn how we can give praise for the greatness and goodness of God, or possibly what you need this morning is to be reminded of how and for what to praise him related to his greatness and his goodness. So first, let's look at some ways that God is great. What are the ways that David highlights for us that God is great? Well, first of all, we see his eternal sovereignty, God's eternal sovereignty in verses 1 and 2. David the king addresses God as king. Even kings have a king, don't they? God is their king. And David acknowledges God's sovereignty over him, God's rule in his life. But he says that he would bless his name forever and ever. And in verse 2, every day I will bless you. The end of verse 2, I will praise your name forever and ever. So he's recognizing God's greatness in the fact that he is king and he reigns, but also he is eternal. He lives forever and he will reign forever. And his term as king will never end. And he says, I will bless and praise him every day. That's how great God is. He is so great that you can praise him every day of your life. And that's regardless of any circumstances that might encourage you to give him praise or even might cause you to wonder if you can. He is so great that he will be praised forever and ever. He is so great that from Adam, the first human being, all the way till in the generations of mankind, all will be able to praise him. Think ahead to what John saw and recorded in Revelation chapter 5. He described the 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands who would be before the throne of God and praise him, saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. So those peals of praise are ringing out, and they will go on. Eon after eon, forever into eternity. And notice what he says at the end of verse 3, his greatness is unsearchable. God is so great that someone can go to Sunday school and church every week, study the Bible for hours every day, maybe even graduate from a college where they learn about the Bible, maybe earn a PhD in theology, read every Christian book ever published, know every available fact about God, but still remain virtually ignorant of his ways because his greatness is unsearchable. And yet he invites us to know him. So David is recognizing the fact that God is eternally sovereign. He rules over all and even over David's own life. And he will do so forever and ever. And that's a reason to praise him. So he is great because he reigns forever and he's in control. His eternal sovereignty is also great because of his awesome activity. And we see this starting in verse 4 where he says, "One generation shall praise your works to another, shall declare your mighty acts." These are things that are hard to do. These are God's works that are beyond human capability. In verse 5, he talks about his glorious splendor, his wondrous works. Verse 6, his awesome acts. The word awesome has lost its significance because we say that about everything. This pizza's awesome. This game is awesome. Awesome means truly awe-inspiring. And that's what David is saying here. God's works are awe-inspiring. God does what is hard or impossible for anybody else to do. He does things that leave people astonished and filled with awe. Our house is positioned so that the back of the house faces west, and we have a lot of windows along the back in the back of our bedroom, our living room, our dining room, and then our kitchen. All the way across, you can see west, and we're kind of up on top of a hill, and there are trees between us and the home behind us. And as the sun is setting in the west and the cloud just turns so many different colors of orange and pink and purple, and those trees are silhouetted by that beautiful scene, it's just amazing. And often we say to each other, "Wow, what a beautiful sunset," over and over and over again. Or maybe you're out somewhere in the woods or fields and at night and it's pitch black and you see the expanse of space and the millions and millions, countless millions of stars spread across the sky, and you're in awe, aren't you? Or it might be the birth of a baby and a newborn that just causes you to be in awe. There are many things that God does, many ways that God displays his greatness to us by his awesome works. And he often intervenes in our lives. He will provide for us materially in some remarkable way that we did not expect or that we could not have accomplished ourselves. He uses people in our lives to encourage us and to help us. And God can do anything, and he will do anything that advances his purpose and his plan. God is also great because of his glorious majesty, and we see this in verse 5. He says, "I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and your wondrous works." And again, David's just heaping words on top of words to convey his view of God and the greatness of God. The word glorious means heavy or weighty. It points to the importance and the significance of who our God is. The word splendor means it's worthy of recognition. It commands our attention. And majesty has a similar idea. God fills our view with his majestic presence. Now, we don't really see this, though, do we? We don't get to see the glorious majesty of God right now. God allowed Moses to catch a glimpse of his glory. When Jesus came to the earth, John said that the Word was made flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So there's a sense in which the people alive at the time of Jesus were able to witness who God is by the way that Jesus lived and the way he spoke, even when he was transfigured before his disciples and had that bright countenance that radiated from his body, his being. That was a glimpse of his glory. John, as I referred to a few minutes ago, in the view that God gave him in Revelation, saw Jesus with hair like white wool, eyes like fire, a face like the brightest noonday sun. You know, we can't even really imagine the full radiance of God's glory. But from these descriptions, we get the idea. But God's glorious majesty is not just about his physical appearance, is it? It's not just a dazzling display of light, although certainly it does seem to be that and include that. Do you remember what Isaiah said in Isaiah 6 when he saw God high and lifted up and his train filled the temple and the earth was filled with his glory? And there were those beings around the throne, and what were they saying? Holy, holy, holy. So it wasn't just a brilliant appearance. It is the character of God that emanates from his being. That is his glory. It's who he is. And so we praise him for his glorious majesty. We focus on who he is and worship him for it. God is great because of his eternal sovereignty, his awesome activity, and his glorious majesty. And our natural response is to worship and praise him. These qualities set God apart from us, don't they? As David said, I extol you. I see you as very high and lofty. And it is right for us to recognize that God is high. He is exalted. And to worship him for who he is and all of his greatness. And there is a sense in which that separates him and distinguishes him from us. But God doesn't keep us at a distance, does he? In fact, when we say God is great and then God is good, we realize that his goodness draws him close to us. It is because of his goodness that he connects to us and he relates to us. And he has reconciled us to himself and welcomes us into fellowship with him. So let's also consider ways that God is good. Ways that God is good. Look with me again at verse 7, and then we'll read a few verses beyond that. Psalm 145, verse 7. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness. So God is great, but then flowing from his greatness is this quality of goodness, and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies over all his works. Again, it is focusing on God's character, who he is and what he is like. And he's saying, here is what is good about my God. So ways that God is good include his character. His character is good. Verse 8, gracious means to show favor or pity. God cares for the helpless and hurting. And that may be one of you this morning, or someone that you love, someone you're concerned about, someone that you ask prayer for during prayer times. You know, God is concerned for those who need help and for those who hurt. Holidays intensify the feelings of grief and loss. Difficulties in relationships surface, and it's hard. It's a time to remember that God is close to us. He cares about us. He is gracious. He is full of compassion. This means he loves deeply. He has a fatherly affection for his own. When David was rejoicing in God's forgiveness in Psalm 103, he said, like a father cares about his children, so the Lord cares for those who fear him. He has compassion on them. This is a fatherly quality. Our Heavenly Father has affection for us and cares for us. And then David describes him in verse 8 as being slow to anger. Slow to anger. That's something that we struggle with sometimes, isn't it? Maybe some of us more than others. We can be reactive. We can get frustrated. Even as parents, we feel that. It takes a lot to provoke God's anger. God is never angry in a wrong way because he is God. He does have righteous and just anger towards sin. He doesn't blow up. He doesn't lose it. In fact, he's slow to anger. And I would say it positively, God is very patient with us. You don't have to say it out loud, but have you ever realized how patient God is with you? Just how He has worked with you and forgiven you and loved you and allowed you space to grow and been patient with you and not exercised His just wrath as He could over the years of life. He is slow to anger. And then He is great in mercy, David says in verse 8. This translates a Hebrew word that comes up numerous times in the Psalms and other places in the Old Testament scriptures. It's a word that you may be looking at a translation that says steadfast love. And the idea is that God has not only an affection for people, like we would describe a feeling of affection, but that He has a commitment to His people. In fact, it is a covenant love. He has promised. He has obligated Himself to remain committed to you in love. That's the idea of this word. God has an exceptional degree of love that remains steadfast over time and through the challenges of life. So God's character is good. How does David respond as he enumerates these qualities of God that reflect His goodness? And how should we respond? Well, look at verses 10 and 11. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. So everything that God does points back to Him and reflects on His greatness and goodness, but He also says, not just what you've done, but the people who know you, your people, the saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, He says. To praise and to bless is to address God and say, God, you are good. And you have done good. So to praise and to bless is to say good things to God about His greatness and goodness, to give Him worship, whether that's in your personal heart or times with the church family or other believers, to sing and speak worship to your God. But He also says we will speak. Verse 11, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. And possibly that's more horizontal. We're going to talk about God. We use the word testimony, don't we? We're going to testify to the greatness and the goodness of God. So if praising and blessing is saying good things to God and giving Him worship, speaking and talking of Him is saying things about His greatness and His goodness and giving Him credit, giving Him thanks for what He has done. And we do have a season set aside for this purpose, don't we? And rightfully so, but it should also be part of our everyday lives in our relationship with God as we praise Him and our times with others as we talk about Him. His character is good, but then David goes on to talk about His works again. So we see that His works are good, starting in verse 12. To make known to the sons of men His mighty acts and the glorious majesty of His kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. And then look at verse 14. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. So David again talks of God's majesty and His kingdom that endures forever. But then he goes back to talking about the goodness of God. And there's some ways that he details the way God had personally blessed him and then praises him for these aspects of God's goodness. And maybe some of these are similar to what you've experienced. God supports the struggling. Verse 14. God supports the struggling. He upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. What kind of falling is David talking about in verse 14? Well, we can use our imaginations, can't we? Had David fallen into sin? He had, hadn't he? Yes, he had serious sin in his past. He had moral failure in his history, his experience. But he had also experienced the forgiveness of God. God was good to him. God was magnanimous with his forgiveness. He was generous with his grace. And he restored David, didn't he? Not because David deserved it or worked his way back into God's favor, but because God is good and he is gracious. And David could say, you know, I have fallen and he picked me up. And probably every one of us can think of times we have fallen, even in the past year, maybe in some significant way, and say, you know what? God forgave me. And I rest in that promise of his forgiveness. He could be talking about falling into sin. We also know from the Psalms that David often fell into pits of discouragement and despair, didn't he? He was at the bottom. He was at a low place when he was just crying out to God, God, there's nothing I can do. Help me. And over, he says, I trusted the Lord and he delivered me. I believed in God and he helped me. And we too can look back probably at times when we were at low points in life, maybe circumstantially, possibly because of family issues or problems at work or difficulties financially, maybe just down, just experiencing a heart and emotions that are falling. And we cried out to God, and he lifted us up. Falling into sickness, you've experienced that, haven't you? Your pastor and wife have experienced that. Praise God. He is lifting them up. Those who have fallen, those who are bowed down, he says, under the weight of burdens and problems and responsibilities. Words of Psalm 34, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I think of Jesus' words, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, weighed down, and I will give you rest. And sometimes the problems and the struggles are more than we can bear, aren't they? They're overwhelming. And those are times to cry out to God. And possibly you can look back over past months and even today, even during this season, say, God, thank you. You did. I was not utterly cast down. You upheld me with your hand. Jesus, I came to you under my burdens and with my labor. And you have given me rest. Your weakness, my inability to stand up, these burdens and weights are opportunities for God to show himself strong. And you can praise him for it and give testimony to your friends, your family, about the goodness of God. God supports the struggling. And then God also supplies the wanting. Look at verse 15. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. We often think of the material blessings God has given us. We do thank him, as that little prayer does, for our food, for God's provision of what we need materially. We do that when we eat our meals, but it's also good just to think back and say, God, you have blessed us. You have given us what we need. You've put food on our tables. And we recognize our dependence on him for that. As Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread is a way to pray. But we expect, we anticipate, we rely on him to meet those needs. And God gives us what we need when we need it, and it comes from him. So if you have what you need, thank God for that. If you're comfortable, if you're secure, needs are met, not worried about the future, not anxious about retirement, give thanks. Praise God for that. If you think, well, maybe there is a concern. There is an area in which I'm anxious. I'm not sure where this need is going to be met from. Then trust him for that. And know that he does supply, and we can look expectantly to him, and we can ask him to meet those needs, can't we? We've had three family dogs with our family, my wife and I and our children. And the second family dog that we had was a pug, and he was the fawn-colored pug, the tan color. And we named him Reggie. And so Reggie the pug was part of our household and our family. And, you know, a lot of dogs like dog treats and pieces of meat, you know, bacon, that kind of thing. And I think he enjoyed that. But for some reason, Reggie loved vegetables and fruit. So I remember eating an apple, and he would just come up with those big bulging pug eyes and that little snout and just gaze with his little head turned, looking at me while I was eating my apple, because he wanted the core, and he would just chomp that core. You know those little baby carrots? If we were eating baby carrots, he would get excited because those are dog treats for him. He loved carrots. I don't know what was wrong with him, but he loved fruits and vegetables. But I just remember the way he would look, and it would just be that expectancy and anticipation and almost like a desperation in his eyes of, aren't you going to share that with me? In fact, Martin Luther talked about his dog. He said, only if I could pray the way the dog watches me. All his thoughts are concentrated on my meat. He has no other thought, wish, or hope. There's that expectancy, right? And if our lives are comfortable, we might lose our sense of reliance on God and need and expecting Him to meet our needs. It's good to be reminded that He is the one who supplies them. During times of need, or just concern, uncertainty, anxiety, we can look to Him, can't we? As He says, the eyes of all look expectantly to you. And maybe, this is how God works, you might actually be the agent that God uses to do what verses 15 and 16 say. Because God blesses us so that we can help others. In fact, in Ephesians 4, Paul talks about working with our hands, not being a thief, but the contrast is, as a believer, not being a taker, but a worker, working with our hands, but then also a giver, that we may have to give to the one who's in need. That's a big part of our lives as believers, isn't it? Is seeing each other in need and helping during those times of need, seeing people in the community in need and helping them as well, and being not only not being a taker and not just being a worker, but being a giver, somebody who shares with others. And you may be the person God uses to accomplish what He's talking about there in those verses, and you become a blessing to others, and others give thanks to God for you. Now in verse 17, we see a refrain. As David just repeats these ideas, he says, the Lord is righteous in all His ways, gracious in all His works. So you see greatness and goodness combined again, but there's an emphasis on His goodness because His righteousness is the fact that God always does what's right. So He is good in that sense of always doing what is right. But He is also good in that He is gracious. He shows favor. He cares for us. And then he continues on with another way that God shows His goodness. He supports the struggling. He supplies the wanting. And He hears the crying. Verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He also will hear their cry and save them. Those are some beautiful verses, aren't they? God hears those who cry out to Him. And it says He's near to those who call on Him. If you have or have had a baby in your home and you want to make sure that you are aware when the baby, let's say, is taking a nap and wakes up or needs help, you might have a baby monitor where you have a receiver in the baby's room that picks up the sounds, and then you have a speaker somewhere else in the house where you can hear the baby. And you're not in the room with the baby, but you can hear the baby, right? And the baby doesn't necessarily know that you aren't physically present in the room, but you are completely aware of and attentive to what that child might need. I think there's a similarity, maybe on our side of it at least, in our experience of God. We don't always feel that He's near. We don't necessarily sense His presence. But He's listening. And when we have a need, when we cry out to Him, He does hear us. And it might be the silent cry of your heart during a hard time, during moments of grief. It may be the tears that you have about a person that is going through a difficult time. It might be the tears you shed at a sick bed or over a person who is hurting. It may be tears that you shed after a hard conversation or just your cry to God after a difficult phone call. You're saying, "Lord, that was hard. That didn't go as well as I'd hoped. Will you help me? Will you help this situation?" Possibly at a graveside or just at the memory of the death of someone you care about. And your heart cries out to God for comfort. He hears you. And you may feel like you're all alone and have nobody to talk to, but as David says here, the Lord is near. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is near to them that are of a broken heart." Now, do we have confidence about this? Can we be confident that God truly is near to us and that we can draw near to Him? Well, let me remind you that we have something that David and the people of his time did not have. We have the ability to look back at Jesus Christ's one sacrifice for sins forever that the writer of Hebrews talks about in Hebrews chapter 10. And after laying out the glorious truth of the fact that Jesus Christ qualified to approach God and to pay the full penalty for our sins, He died and He rose again, the one sacrifice for sins forever. And a little bit after that, the writer of Hebrews says, "Let us draw near. Let's come close. Let's approach God." And it is because of Christ that you and I have this confidence, that we can simply express a thought of prayer, crying out to God in our hearts, and know that He is near, and we have access, complete, open access to Him. It is because of what Jesus Christ has done for you that you don't have to wonder if God hears you. You don't have to work your way into God's favor. You don't have to repeat some ceremonial formula as you cry out to God. Nope. He's your Father. You can just open your heart. You can just speak your mind and know that He hears you. And it is because of Christ. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 4, the writer encourages us to come boldly, doesn't he? Because we have this sympathetic high priest, we can come boldly to the throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. And that is great assurance for us. And David seemed to have a confidence here, a level of confidence, but if he did, how much more should we have that certainty and that assurance that God hears us? He does hear the crying, and He is interested, and He cares, and He will help. You can talk to God about your pressing need. You can cry out to Him about the difficult, thorny, complicated problem you're having with another person. You can articulate your complicated question, maybe even your struggles with doubt, to Him. You can beg for help. You can be honest about your recurring weakness, and you can beg for help with that weakness and your besetting sin. You can talk to Him openly and honestly over and over and over about the people you care about, the people who are hurting, the people who are going through trials, the people who are resisting God, the people who have rejected God. And He hears your cry. Our God is great and He is good. And you can cry to Him. You can cast your cares on Him, because He cares for you. He also shows His goodness by protecting the loving And we see this in verse 20. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. The word preserves means to guard, to protect, or to exercise great care over it. If any of you have a vegetable or flower garden, are many adversaries. There are insects, there are diseases, there are critters and animals, and there are weeds, and all of them want to do the opposite, accomplish the opposite of what you want to do with your garden, don't they? They're all fighting against you. I've given up. I don't do vegetables anymore. There's a few places where we have some flowers in the yard, but it just seems like the forces are against us. Maybe you're successful at it, but it's because you exercise great care, don't you, over that garden, and you protect it. That's the idea of this word. In fact, this is the word that God used when he addressed Satan regarding Satan's desire to attack Job. Listen to what God said to him. He said, Job 2:6, the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he, Job, is in your hand, but spare his life." It's the word spare. God set boundaries around Job's life, didn't he? Now, Satan had his way to a great degree. It was awful for Job and for his family. But God still set boundaries, and he said, "I am protecting his life." Now, that's reassuring. It's a little scary because God does allow Satan, circumstances, even other people, to cause us pain, even to do us harm, diseases, any of it can happen to us. But isn't it reassuring to know that God can and will place boundaries around us, and he does protect us? As David says, the Lord preserves all who love him. Now, does that mean that we will never have to experience an accidental death or a traumatic death or a sudden death or an untimely death? No, it doesn't mean that, does it? But we know that God saves us, right? So he will preserve this life as long as he sovereignly intends to. When it's time for him to take us home, we're still preserved, aren't we? We're still protected. There are boundaries, and Satan cannot have his way with us for eternity, because God saves us. And again, there's great reassurance there that God protects the loving. There's a lot God protects us from, even that we don't even know about, just like probably was the case with Job. Now, you might wonder, when he says all who love him, well, does that include me? Do I love him enough? I think it's the idea of having this close and fatherly, father-child kind of relationship with God. It's not that there's a threshold of love that we have to meet before God will take care of us. I think it's probably a lot like what Paul said in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So is he saying that everything's going to work together for your good and to accomplish God's purpose if you love him enough? I don't think that's it. I think it's the idea that you have a love relationship with God. You are one of his children. He loves you, and you love him in return. You are his child. So, God protects those who love him. He cares for and protects his children. The contrast in verse 20 is the wicked he will destroy. If you are not his child, if you do not belong to him, there is no relationship with God as your heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, then you are not protected. In fact, there is eternal judgment for those. So this is serious stuff, isn't it? Trials and temptations drive us to know God and to depend on him. And when we are feeling the pain, when there's uncertainty, then we go to these promises and say, you know what? God is good. God is good. where I pastored in South Carolina, there was a man in our church. And he was a solid, mature Christian man. And he had been a helicopter pilot in the Marines in Vietnam and faced a lot of danger, was shot at, and could tell some very harrowing stories. But he saw God protect him and brought him through. And he could look back and he could say, you know what, God protected me and God preserved my life. He had a little saying. I don't think it's original with him, but he's the person I associate with this saying. Major Ron Brooks would always say, God is good every day, all the time. He was also a missionary, and he and his wife served in Germany, where he pastored a church there and led people to Christ, and God took care of them there, provided for their needs, and gave them strength for ministry. And he could look at that time and say, God was good to us every day, all the time. He provided for us. He gave us strength. And as he was in our church, he was in his later years in life and was retired and growing older. And he would say that God is good every day, all the time. And then he was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And his refrain did not change. He continued to say, God is good every day, all the time. And God took him home. And he was an example and testimony of trusting God and God's care and God's provision and testifying of God's goodness through his life, through difficult times, through what we might call good times, right to the very end. A testimony of that. I think that's a great model for us, isn't it, to think about. God is good. He shows his goodness to us by supporting the struggling, supplying the wanting. He hears the crying, and he protects the loving. Now, that's David's list. Your list may look a little bit like his, or possibly you have some other ways that you can list that God has been good to you. And again, this is something we should do continually, but now is a good season to give extra thought to it, to share those ways, and to give thanks to God for them. Glance back at chapter 141. I just want you to see some other ways that David articulated this attention on God's greatness and goodness more than on circumstances or people that might worry or cause fear. Psalm 141 and verse 8. But, and if you read the verses before it, you can see he was in a bad situation. But, verse 8, my eyes are upon you, O God the Lord, in you I take refuge. There's another beautiful word, take refuge in God. Everything around me is falling apart, all the forces are against me. The point of the spear is directed right at me. I'm not even sure what's left for me, but my eyes are on you, O Lord, O God the Lord. And I'm trusting. I am running. I'm sheltering in you, your character, your power, your protection. Psalm 142, the next chapter, verse 3. Psalm 142, verse 3. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then, at that time, in those circumstances, when I felt that way, you knew my path. You knew my path. God has complete knowledge, total awareness. He sees it all, start to finish, in one snapshot. And he knows the path that we're on and the path we should take. And again, we can find peace in that. There's great reassurance in that. And then look at the next psalm, Psalm 143, starting in verse 3. Psalm 143, verse 3. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in darkness like those who have long been dead. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is distressed. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. Can't imagine it being any harder for a person than what he's describing here. Any more painful, any more distressing. But he says, God, I look to you. I meditate. I think. And I just open my hands to you. Lord, I am needy. I'm desperate. You are all I have, and you're all I need. I made a list of what can happen if we concentrate on God's greatness and goodness. It will transform complaining into contentment, anger into patience, anxiety and worry into peace, resentment and bitterness into forgiveness, lust into love, discouragement and depression into joy, fear into security, materialism into stewardship, guilt into freedom, doubt into confidence, confusion into purpose, despair into hope, defeat into victory. And again, I encourage you to make your own list. What will happen? What will change? What will it be like if I will focus on and concentrate on the greatness and the goodness of my God, regardless of the circumstances around me, close to me, or even in this world, this culture in which we live, or the people in my life, or the needs I may have? What would change? Make your own list. And then do what David did, looking back in Psalm 145, verse 21, the last verse of the psalm. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless His holy name forever and ever. God is great. God is good. Let's thank Him. Father, we do pray that